To what are you committed? What you think about in your life this past year, what were your priorities? What were you committed to? Some of you may say, well, I was committed to work, and I would applaud you for that. We need to be those who have a Christian work ethic, who work hard, who are not lazy, who do not steal, but are diligent. Some of you may say, well, I'm committed to my family, and I would applaud that. We are to love our family. We are to be committed to them and serve them. Others of you may be saying, well, I'm committed to my community, helping out. Others of you may have more spiritual answers. I'm committed to Christ. I'm committed to the church. I'm committed to reading my Bible. I'm committed to proclaiming the gospel. And all of those are great. So there's no one answer that I'm looking for this morning. But I think as we end 2010 and enter 2011, it's a great time for us to ask this question. Because sometimes we can say we're committed, but when we really look at it, we really are not committed. It's like the joke. We need to have some priorities and put some of them first. Sometimes we have too many commitments. We have too many priorities, and they're crowding out for the top. And the end result is that our commitments are really just paper thin. So as we enter the new year, let's ask ourselves this question. What should we be committed to? And I think the text this morning that I wanted to draw our attention to is Acts 2:42. And we see the early church very, very early, immediately after its birth. And we see this statement of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, their commitment to the gospel, and then their commitment to the church. And this text should be pretty familiar to you, at least in visual form. At the top of our bulletin stock in the upper left is a little picture. Actually, it's a picture of four pictures, four squares. Those four squares are based on this text, Acts 2:42. It symbolizes the four commitments of the early church: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, we could be a little critical and say that doesn't include everything, right? That doesn't include outreach. That doesn't include discipleship. It doesn't include church discipline. It doesn't include leadership selection and training. So this isn't a comprehensive text, because we need the entire scriptures, not just one text. But I would submit that these four commitments are like pillars of the church. You take away any one of these pillars and the integrity of the structure is compromised. In other words, we need all four of these pillars at work in every single local church. In other words, you can't have a healthy church without prayer, right? You can't have a healthy church without the apostles' teaching. And so any one of these four pillars are removed, then we have affected its foundation. Now, Acts begins, Dr. Luke. This is his second volume, the Gospel of Luke, and then the book of Acts are his two volumes. And so this is volume two, picking up where Luke ended. It records the history of the church. In chapter one, we see the believers gathered. They went to Jerusalem. They went in the upper room. They were praying because Jesus had told them to wait. And so they're doing that faithfully. We see them replacing Judas Iscariot because there has to be 12 apostles, and he went off and committed suicide. And so then we have Matthias as the 12th apostle. And then in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. This is the day when the church was born. And we're familiar with the very unusual circumstances, the sights, the sounds, the events that took place. And then Peter gets up and preaches a sermon beginning in chapter 2, verse 14. He preaches a sermon, and we can tell very quickly how it was received, because in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And literally, that means a stabbing pain. I mean, this wasn't just I feel something. This was, I have to do something. And so they asked the question, brethren, what shall we do in light of this? And Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was not saying that baptism saves. He says repent and then be baptized as a sign of that commitment, as a sign of that identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what reassuring words in verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. In other words, I'm so grateful that salvation isn't just for the Jews, right? It's for those who are far off. And that's the language of Ephesians 2, Gentiles. We were not near. We were far away. We didn't have the covenants. We didn't have everything that the Jews had. He says, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day, get this, about 3,000 souls. Again, the church began with just a few people praying, and it's literally exploding in its infancy. 3,000 souls. And then immediately, the verse after, verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And so I want us to focus on this one verse this morning, verse 42, and really use it as a means of evaluating our commitment as we go into the new year. What should we be committed to? There's a lot of things we can answer, but I think very bare minimum, we need to be committed to the same things the early church was in this text. The only place success comes before work is in the dictionary. You know who said that? Let me read it again. The only place success comes before work is in the dictionary. Let me give you some clues. He was one of the best coaches in the National Football League's history. He never had a losing season. And he finished his career with 105 wins, 35 losses, and 6 ties. His name was Vince Lombardi. A legend. A legend of a coach. It's been documented that during every training camp, before every season, he would get all the guys together and he would hold up a football and he says, men, this is a football. You know what he was doing? He was establishing the basics. He was assuming nothing. I mean, think about it. This is professional level men and he's holding up a football telling them, this is a football. Vince Lombardi was known as a coach who stressed the fundamentals. He stressed the basics because in a time of crisis on the field, it's going to be those basics. It's going to be the fundamentals that are going to get the players through. And so he's remembered for being a very successful coach. Legendary status. I think there's a principle there for us. We have a tendency to forget the basics, don't we? We have a tendency to think, oh, I've mastered that. I want something new. I want to go to the next level. And really, God reminds us that it's those basics. It's the fundamentals that we need to focus on. And so this morning is going to be that. A refresher. A reminder of the four basic commitments of the early church. Now, verse 42 begins by saying, and they... And we have to ask ourselves an observation, who is they? Well, we could go all the way back to chapter 1 and say it was those 120 who were praying, and we would be right. But the immediate context is verse 41, and that's the 3,000 souls. So as I understand this correctly, it's not only the 120 who were gathered, but it's also those who had traveled from all over the world for Pentecost, who believed, and then the 3,000 souls. Now think about this. That's a lot of people. But what does the Bible say? They were continually devoting themselves. In other words, what brought these people together was a common commitment. Rather, four common commitments. Now think about this. How unified these people immediately were around the doctrines outlined here. And Luke says that they were continually devoting themselves. Your English translation may have some different words there. It's actually one single Greek word. It's a compound long word. And it stresses attachment or faithfulness or commitment or persistence. And it's the present tense. They didn't commit themselves at one point. Luke says if you were to take a video camera and follow them, they were committing themselves every single step. It was a continual, persistent commitment. It's the same words used back in chapter 1 of prayer, how they were all continually devoting themselves to prayer. So what held the church together? What was the spiritual glue of the early church? Well, I think these four commitments are the spiritual glue that held the church together. First of all, let's look at the apostles' teaching. First and foremost, number one, the early church was committed to the apostles' teaching. In other words, the word of God was crucial because it's mentioned here. It has a primary place in this verse. Now, think about what Luke could have written, but what he didn't write about. He doesn't write about who was the greatest. Because remember, the apostles argued about that, right? Numerous times. Luke doesn't record which church was the greatest. He doesn't write who has what spiritual gifts. Who can preach better? Who can teach better? Who can do what? No, the first thing that Dr. Luke writes is the apostles' teaching. Because really, everything flows down from that, right? Everything flows down from your view of the Word of God. In Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What Jesus is doing is he's passing the baton off to the apostles. "I have taught you for 3 years. You, therefore, are to go and you are to make disciples." So we see that in the book of Acts and the epistles, the apostles passing on faithful doctrine. They're discipling and mentoring and leading men and women. And the end result is that those men and women are to take the same baton and pass it on. And so an initial question I could ask you is, who has passed the baton off to you? Who has spent time with you, shepherding you, discipling you, teaching you how to understand the Bible, teaching you how to pray? And sadly, some of us have to say, no one. Because if we haven't been given that baton, how are we supposed to pass it off to someone else? Jesus' command is clear. We're to make disciples. We're to pour our life into people and allow others to pour their life into us. And so the authority shifts from Christ to the apostles, and that's why we're told here it's the apostles' teaching. So we see here in Acts 2 that the church was committed to. They were glued together by the Word of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In other words, you don't need to go somewhere outside of the Word of God when you're counseling or helping or discipling someone. God has given you everything we need for life and godliness here in the Word. So as you parent, as you deal with issues at work, whatever arises, you have one book that you need to be focusing on. That is the Word of God. So let me ask you, how is the Word in your life? In 2010, what steps, what strides were taken in your knowledge of God's Word? How well do you know the Word of God? You know, I mentioned earlier in the article about William Tyndale, we live in a day and age when we have so much available to us. We cannot plead ignorance. I hope you understand that. There are so many free resources at our hands, at our fingertips, just a few clicks away. We can't plead ignorance in a day and age like this. God has given us, He's opened up so many resources for us. And if you say that you're too busy to read, then you're too busy. Your priorities are so far out of whack. We need to put the Word of God number one in our lives, in our daily schedule. And if you need to start cutting things out, start cutting. But again, the church was committed to the Word of God. And so the question is, are we? Are we a people of the book? There's an old adage, sin will keep you from the Word, or the Word will keep you from sin. Which is true in your life? Have you allowed sin to crowd out the Word of God? Or have you allowed the Word to have its place of preeminence in your life? I think all of us need to set some goals for the new year when it comes to reading. Maybe some of you need to make a commitment to reading every day. Some of you need to make a commitment to reading the entire Bible. Some of you may have never read the entire canon of Scripture. That may be a good goal. But don't just set goals. Take the next step and then ask someone to be accountable. Ask someone, ask me every week how I'm doing. Help me. It's my understanding from Scripture that a person's Christian maturity will rise or fall depending on that person's view of Scripture. What did Jesus pray in John 17? Sanctify them, what? In the truth. Your word is truth. He could have said a lot of things there. But he said, sanctify, set them apart, make them holy by the word of God. And then he says, your word is truth. I remember so many times John MacArthur telling us in seminary, men, don't become concordance cripples. Know the word of God. I think there's a principle there for us. Are you constantly going to another resource to help you understand the Bible? Or are you grounded enough in the Word to say, I have the Bible, I know where to turn, I know what the Bible says, I know what the Bible teaches? The early church was committed to the apostles' teaching. But they were also committed to fellowship. It's the second pillar of the early church. They didn't stop with the Word. They move from the Word to fellowship. And I think there's a connection here. This word for fellowship literally means something in common. Koinonia, something that we have in common, or a partnership, a sharing. Obviously, some of these people had traveled all over the world to get here. They had become a spiritual family, literally instantaneously. Strangers were now family. So they needed opportunities to spend time together. And I think of this church. I know some of you are visiting. But I think every church ought to have opportunities for fellowship. Strategic events that we schedule throughout the year so that people can fellowship. For example, on the third Sunday, we have a fellowship meal. It's a way not just to feed your bellies, but to intentionally put people in front of you that you don't know so that we can interact, so that we can fellowship. I think of other special events we have. The Christmas dinner last weekend, the ladies' tea, the men and women's retreats, opportunities, not just for teaching, but for relationships to develop. But my concern is that you think, if I just check all those boxes, then I'm done. And the reality is, the early church, the picture we have is they were with each other every day. They were breaking bread with one another. They were fellowshipping. It was a high priority. So if you see Copperfield, or again, if you are visiting your local church, just have that in mind. How can you say that that's your family if you don't spend time with them, right? How can you say, I'm committed? How can you be a member and say, I'm committed to you if you don't talk to them? That's like your hand not working with your leg. It just doesn't, it's an oxymoron. And think of the difference it would make if every one of us had an attitude of fellowshipping with our church family, getting to know new people, investing into those people that we do know. Think of what would happen. God never designed a Christian life to be lived apart from others. That's why the Bible says we're a family, right? We're a body, not bodies. Hebrews 10, familiar verses. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the simple question is, how is that supposed to happen just on Sunday morning? That needs to happen during the week. Phone calls, Facebook, telephone, face-to-face visits, small groups. I mean, it's limitless. But don't be deceived thinking that I just come to church, I leave, and I'm done. No, we're to bear the burdens of others. We're to help. An insinuation here is verse 41. These 3,000 souls were added to the church. And then verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves. It's like they were immediately grafted into the church. It wasn't like your group and my group. It was the church. It was one unified group. So the early church was committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. And then third, the breaking of bread. Literally, the church was born just days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so it would have been very much on their minds. So what is this breaking of bread? Well, we have to understand that we see this just as communion. And for us, most churches, communion is just almost like an appendix on a service. But in the early church, a lot of times they would have a meal together, a love feast, and then at the end of that, they would celebrate communion. And we don't do that. We think that's rather Jewish, but it was the practice of the early church. So why would they practice the Lord's Supper? It's because of what Jesus says. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. What were they doing? They were remembering Christ. They were remembering. I mean, these people literally saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They walked with him. They heard him teach. They watched him heal. And here we are 2,000 years later. No one has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still remember him, right? We remember his death. We remember his perfect life. We remember what he has taught us. And there's nothing in Scripture that says we should celebrate it every week or every month, or some churches do it every quarter. But I think there's a principle here that when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are reminded that we're on equal ground. We all come as fellow believers. Some are not two steps higher than the other. We're at different parts of the journey. Some of you may have been saved longer than I have, and vice versa. But when we come to the Lord's table, we come as redeemed sinners, right? That's what we have in common. We have in common the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Did you hear the notice or the continual focus on unity there? One bread, one body. We who are many are one body. So another application of the Lord's Supper is when we celebrate it, we're reminded that we're one. We're a body. We're a family. And so my exhortation to you is make the first Sunday of the month a priority. I mean, I know kids get sick, and I know that stuff. But don't intentionally skip the Lord's Supper. Because think about it. What are you doing if you intentionally skip the celebration of the Lord's Supper? You're hopping over the unity factor. You're also skipping the fact that it reminds us to deal with our sin, right? Paul says, examine yourself. It's a time of corporate examination. And so, again, if you're skipping that intentionally, what is that saying? Do you not want to deal with your sin? Do you not want to examine yourself? If you look just a few verses ahead, Acts 2:46, Luke says, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." So for them, it was a daily occurrence. They were celebrating Christ. They were remembering him. They were breaking bread. One writer has said this: "Nothing is more vital to the church's ongoing, regular confrontation of sins in the lives of its people than the thoughtful expression of devotion to the remembrance of the cross." I don't know about you, but it bothers me when I see an athlete wearing a cross, and then they start cursing at an umpire or a referee or doing things that are intentionally not Christ-like. You know, years ago, I used to have one of those Jesus fishes on my car, and I got really convicted that every time I speed, what am I saying? I'm no different than you are. And so I ripped all that stuff off of our car. I mean, I sin enough without bringing Christ's name through the mud, whether it's through a Jesus fish or a cross on my neck, and I'm not saying that's wrong to wear. But when we come to the Lord's table, we are forced we're forced to deal with our sins, aren't we? I mean, that's why Christ died. He died so that you and I, through our belief, might have forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't stop at conversion. We need to continually confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess, if we say the same thing about our sin that God does, not that it was an accident, not that it was someone else's fault. No, God, I stole. No, I intentionally did this. I took responsibility. The Bible says there's hope because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It forces us to remember the severity of the penalty that was required so that you and I could have forgiveness. And so another practical truth here is, however often your church celebrates communion, how do you prepare for that? If you know it's here at Copperfield, if it's the first Sunday of the month, you ought to mark that on your calendar. Put it into your computer to remind yourself. Saturday, start preparing yourself. Get to bed early. Make sure that you're spending time in the Word saying, you know, God, examine my heart now. Get a running head start. Because you know what? If you come waltzing in here on Sunday morning, you're probably not going to have much time to examine yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. In other words, we dare not just take the elements without examining ourselves. There are consequences. First of all, examine to see if you're even a believer. How sad it would be for you to sit here week after week, month after month, year after year, thinking you're in Christ, thinking you're a believer, but really, you're not. And then even if you are a believer, is there anything that I've not confessed? Are there habits in my life that I've not repented of? The early church was committed to this. It's what I think brought them together visually. To the world was this unifying around Christ, this commitment to the Lord's table. So they were committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and then fourth, to prayer. Now, don't think because it's last that it's least important. Prayer is very important. Matter of fact, it's where the church people were when the church was born, right? They were praying in the upper room in Acts 1. And throughout the book of Acts, we see people praying. We see Peter going to the temple to pray in chapter 3 and 4. And I looked, and in the book of Acts, prayers, prayed, and praying occurred 29 times. That's a lot. And so we could say the early church was committed to prayer. And so then the echo comes back to us. Are we? Are we a people who are committed to prayer? Are we a people who are devoted to prayer? If we're going to model ourselves after the early church, if we're going to be like the early church, then I think one area we need to step it up in is prayer. Because prayer is saying, I can't. Right? It's an attitude of dependence. And what does society around us tell us? We're to be independent. That's not scriptural language. We are to be dependent and interdependent with one another. It's when we pray, we're asking God for help. We're asking God to do things we can't do. You know, Nancy sends out weekly prayers. You know, some of you, when there's a crisis or a praise, you send one of us email, we shoot it out. Let me ask you to be blunt here. What do you do with those? Do you hit delete? Or do you stop and read and pray? It's convicting, right? It's very easy to say, well, I've got hundreds of emails in my inbox, delete. Well, what if that was you? What if that was you asking for prayer? Would you want someone else just hitting delete? No. It's convicting when we really think about how little we pray. You may pray for your family. You may pray for yourself. But we're told to pray about a lot of things. We're to pray for our leaders in the church. We're to pray for one another in the church. We're to pray for the sick. We're to pray for our government leaders. You know, something I started doing a couple years ago because I was feeling quite guilty. I was like, how do I pray for these families at Copperfield? And what I came up with was to break up the number of families in the days that I'm here at the church. And so every week, I want you to know that I'm praying for you. I pray for your spiritual growth. I pray for your children, if you have those, to trust in Christ. I pray for husbands and wives to function properly as God outlines that. I pray for some of you who are married to unbelievers, who have unbelieving children. I pray for God to do that work of grace. I pray for my fellow leaders. There's a lot to pray for, but it can't just be me. You may say, well, I can't do that every week. That's fine. Do it every month. Do it once a quarter. Take a directory and pray for a family a day. Because you know what? I don't feel guilty when I'm being committed to what God says to be committed to. So the early church was committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Well, what happened after this? Well, the Bible tells us, verse 43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Awe. In other words, something amazing was happening, something that defied human explanation. You know the difference between ordinary and extraordinary? It's the word extra. And something that I have been praying for years is that God would do something in this church that none of us could take credit for. I don't want this church to be just something that we produce results. I don't want this church to be something to where when it's all said and done at the end of 2010, we say, look at what we did. I want us to be able to say, look what God did. And again, that doesn't mean results or numbers. It's just at the end of the year saying, God, you did it. And I think part of that comes back full circle to this text, where we live not in enmity with one another, but as a community, where we function not as a group of individuals, but as a team, where we don't insist on others serving us, but that we say, how can I serve you? I mean, just think of the difference it would make for every single person to walk into this place saying, with a mindset, I'm here to serve. How can I serve? How can I help? Who can I encourage this morning? What a difference it would make. So how are you doing with these commitments? Apostles' teaching. Are you reading the Word on a daily basis? Is it meaningful? And if you want a starter, look at Psalm 119. And I think there's 176 verses there, and all but two verses say something about the psalmist delighting in and enjoying and prizing the Word of God. You know, in the words of 2 Peter 3, are we growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Not that knowledge is the goal, because Paul says knowledge can puff up. You know, are you regularly submitting yourself to the preaching of the Word of God? And if so, what are you doing with that? Are you taking steps to apply what you learn? Or are you what I call just a professional sermon listener? You sit here and you shake your head and you take notes, but the second you leave this place, you never think about the sermon again. How about fellowship? Who are you spending time with during the week? Who are you communicating with? Are you taking advantage of the fellowship opportunities we have here or again at your local church? Are you networking yourself with other believers, or are you isolating yourself Number three, how about the breaking of bread? Do you make it a high priority to participate when your local church practices the Lord's table? And if not, why not? Do you take time to examine your heart? Do you attempt to deal with all known sin? This is practical for us because, church, next week we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. You have a week. It's a heads up. It's a warning. Number four, prayer. Are you a person who is identified and committed to prayer? I understand it doesn't come easy. There are times when you sit down to pray and there's so many distractions, the phone's ringing, emails coming in. I found it very helpful to cut off my mail client, silence the phones, and just get to a place where I can be by myself. To try to shelter myself from some of those distractions and pray, God, help me. Help me not to be distracted. Jesus would get up early and go pray. He would stay up late and pray. And so if Jesus, the Son of God, devoted himself to prayer, then we have no excuse for not being committed to prayer. So these four pillars, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, if they rise or fall together, how are you doing? How are these pillars in your life? Are some of them flat? Are some of them leaning? What are strong in your life? It's not picking and choosing. They come together. Because again, I think this rises or falls together. So again, if someone were to look at your life, would they see these pillars being lived out? Would they see the commitment to the Word of God? Would they see a commitment to fellowship? Would they see a commitment to prayer and to the breaking of bread? And if not, you have opportunity to turn from that and in 2011, commit yourself fresh and anew to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His Word, and to the purposes found therein. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your forgiveness through Christ. Lord, we do confess. We confess on an individual level, on a church level, that we are not what You would have for us to be. We confess, Lord, that we so often think we're doing much better than we should. But Your Word tells us that he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Father, I thank You for this year. I thank You for what You've taught us. I thank You for our study in the book of Exodus. Father, I thank You for Dwayne and Jake as a new shepherds this year. Thank You for all the small victories that I've been allowed to see in my own heart and the life of many people in this church. But Father, again, we don't want to say, look at what we've done. Father, we want to be careful to give You the praise and the credit and the glory. We pray specifically for our hearts as we go into the new year. Father, I pray that You would find us faithful, find us growing in these commitments, and not just these four, but really every command in Scripture is an opportunity for obedience. And so I pray that You would bind us together as a family, bring us to be more unified, to be more like Christ, so that if You will, Father, at the end of 2011, we can come back again and say, look at what God has done. We pray that, Father, so that unbelievers around this area can know that You're doing something in this place that is extraordinary and not just ordinary. Father, give us a desire to share the gospel. Give us boldness, as Paul would pray, that as we go out, that we will have boldness and confidence to proclaim the gospel without fear. Help us to be more obedient, more faithful, more committed to You. Father, I pray for someone who may be listening to this, who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for him or her that You would, in the words of Ephesians 2, make them alive out of their spiritual deadness. In the words of 2 Corinthians 4, that You would take the blinders off their eyes that Satan has put on. That in the words of Acts, that You would open their heart as You did with Lydia. Father, I pray that You'll begin that sovereign work. Father, that You will draw them to Yourself and enlighten their eyes. Father, for those of us who are Christians, that we can truly be the family and the body that You've called us to be. And Lord, again, we just thank you for the privilege of being in Christ and belonging to the local church. And we just thank you, God, for all that you've done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.